We're in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And if you feel the urge to go like this with the music next door, sorry, this is not the exercise class. The exercise your spirit class. Here we go. Revelation chapter 11. We're in between what was the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which were back in, as I was back in chapter 9, I believe, was when the sixth trumpet sounded. Seventh trumpet we won't hit that till next week, Lord willing. We'll see how far I get tonight. We won't hit the seventh trumpet till we get to 11:15. We're in kind of this in-between period where several things are happening. We saw the mighty angel in chapter 10 kind of coming to claim the earth. We saw him giving the scroll to John and John eating the scroll. Wouldn't it be cool if homework were that easy, Mark, huh? You know, you just eat the book, and then there you go. All right, now this would be cool. And now we, last week we talked about the temple. And by the way, is the tape running? Yes, sir. All right. We didn't get a tape from last week, so I'm thinking about maybe doing a rerun or something. I don't know. Last week we talked about the temple. There will be another temple built, and we just spent a lot of time last week kind of chewing on that about all the different things that are happening in the news. It's not a far-fetched thing with a temple. It's be on the way. It's very, very possible. And we begin a section now describing what we call the two witnesses. The two witnesses. Christy Rittner gave me an article a couple weeks ago, an article written by Gretchen Passantino. I don't know if you've heard her name. She's been involved with occult ministries for a number of years. Gosh, way back in the 70s, I remember her and her husband doing a bunch of stuff. She wrote an article called The Heaven's Gate Cult, and in it she talks about, you know, the Heaven's Gate Cult. You know, Marshall Applewhite, and originally his partner was a gal named Bonnie Nettles. They met and decided that they belonged to each other. They met in a hospital. She was a nurse. He was a mental patient. So that set the stage. They became known as Bo and Peep, going around gathering their lost sheep. Later they changed their names to Do and T, you know, like Do, Re, Mi, Fa, Sol, La, Ti, you know, the beginning and the end kind of a thing. They believed that they would fulfill Revelation 11. They thought at the beginning that they were the two witnesses. They thought that they were the two witnesses and that they would fulfill Revelation 11 by being killed, lying dead in the street for 3 days, and then being raised from the dead into a spaceship along with their followers. As the day for their sacrifice approached, they preached that their death and resurrection would prove the truthfulness of their preaching. Later on, they had a new revelation from God that they had been massacred in the press, and therefore they did not have to die. This was back in the 70s. Interesting. This two witnesses is a fascinating passage. Lots of people like to lay claim to it. We'll just look at what the Bible says tonight about the two witnesses. We'll start Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. In other words, whenever they want. Oh, I feel like a plague today. Boom. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Hallmark's going to be glad about this. A new holiday. They shall send gifts one to another. UPS will be glad about this. Adding extra ships. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood up upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, remember, the last three trumpets were called the three woes. Remember, we saw this back a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 9. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth, for the last three trumpets are about to sound. And so when trumpet number 5 sounded, the first woe was done, and the second woe came. The sixth trumpet is the second woe, and the seventh trumpet is the third woe. Oh, well. Woe, woe, woe. Let's move on. So let's go back and look at this now in detail. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, I have to admit, the word power there in your Bibles, you will note, is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek text. It was added by the translators as a to help you understand the gist of it. This is the way our English translations work. When you see a word in italics, at least in most of the modern translations. I know in the American Standard, King James works this way. When you see a word in italics, it's not that it's a bad word. It's a word that's added to help the sense of the passage. Because it literally says, and I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Will give what? You know, well, power is probably not that bad of an idea. Because later on in verse 6, it says they will have the power to do this, and the power to do this, and all like that. It may be speaking about their authority, may be speaking about their time, their ministry, that this is the time for them to do their thing, or whatever. But the word power is actually not there. It says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, this idea of two witnesses is a biblical principle. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Now, I was going to skip that verse because there's another verse I thought was more cool. But I got to thinking, these are God's witnesses to the world. You know, and you don't put people to death without at least two witnesses. You don't execute judgment without two witnesses. These are the two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So this is a principle of the Lord, that truth is established by at least two witnesses. Now, I don't know, you let me know, Ken, if you've heard this anywhere before, but this idea hit me about these two witnesses. You know how our buddy Chuck Missler has kind of paralleled the book of, from time to time, he parallels Revelation with Joshua. You know, in the conquest of the Promised Land, go back to Numbers, is it, I mean, think of, is it Numbers 12 or 13? they send out spies to spy out the land and to come back and give reports, to come back to give a witness of the promised land. How many spies were sent out the first time? 12, right? Remember, you know, 12 spies went out. 10 were bad and 2 were good. So, where's Dave Dunnigan when I need him? 10 were... Okay. 12 men went to spy. Sorry, okay, I'm going to get weird on you. I will resist this urge. Okay. 12 men went out to spy on the land, and they came back. 10 gave a bad report, and because of that, the people said, we're not going in, no way, no how. And so for 40 years, they didn't go in because of unbelief. Some people have charged that was the wrong thing to do. They shouldn't have sent those spies in. They should have just gone in. No, God told them. If you read a few chapters earlier, God said for them to send the spies in. This was of the Lord. This was God's plan for them to send the 12 spies in. 40 years later, day comes. It's time to go in. We're going in. How many spies did they send in the second time? 2. They send 2 spies into Jericho. 2 spies end up at Rahab's house. And then come back and give the report and tell what's going on in the city. Now, get weird with me here. Okay. The first time the witnesses concerning the promised land were 12, and Israel rejected. You see where I'm going? The second time they went into the promised land, Israel went into the promised land with 2 witnesses. Now, Let's bump it up a couple thousand years. Jesus had how many disciples? 12. And to whom was their primary ministry, these men who were witnesses? Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. Who is their ministry to? The Jews. And did the Jews go into the promised land? For the most part, no. And here we are, well, it's a little more than 40 years though, ain't it? Here at the end of the waiting unbelief period, now there's going to be 2 witnesses. And it's here at the end, Romans 11, 25, and thus shall all Israel be saved. Interesting parallel, huh? Interesting parallel. 2 witnesses. And it says, they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now, if you recall last week, when John was told to measure the temple, and he was told to leave out the court of the Gentiles because it's been trampled over by the Gentiles. And it says, for it is given, in verse 2, it says, it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, which happens to come out to 3.5 years, that the Gentiles would overrun the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Well, and now these 2 witnesses pop up, and their ministry is for 1,260 days. Now, in prophetic years, and this bears out if you want to examine carefully the book of Daniel and all, but prophetic years, and especially the way that Daniel's prophecies go, the prophetic years are usually based on the Babylonian calendar, which was 360 days, not 365 and a quarter. The Babylonian calendar was 360 days, 30 days in each month. And so 1,260 days comes out to 3.5 years. Same length of time. Now, is this the same 3.5 years? I kind of tend to think so. Some people say different, and that's okay. You can say different. If you want, you can leave here tonight and say, oh, there's another different 3.5 years. That's fine with me. I tend to think that they're the same because they're both between the 6th and 7th trumpets. You know, we haven't suddenly gotten out of the pattern of things. And we're going to find in a couple of, we just found at the end of our section tonight, you know, we're between the 2nd and the 3rd woes. So I kind of tend to think that these are the same 3.5 years. Now, which 3.5 years is it? because we know from Daniel chapter 9 that the tribulation period is a time of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The tribulation is the last of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It is a period of 7 years. And in the middle of the week, or in the middle of the last year, in the middle of the last 7 years, Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will break the covenant and set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, among the nation of Israel. So, we kind of have this natural break in the 7 year tribulation period of 2 sets of 3.5 years. And you're going to find this all sprinkled all through scriptures. This in Daniel, he talks about it as time, times, and a half a time. You know, 1 year is time, times two, and a half a time. 3.5. Time, times, and a half a time. And here we see 42 months, and we see 1,260 days. Now, which half is it? The first half or the second half? Anybody got a coin? Flip a coin. Some scholars say it's the first half. They say that the Antichrist pulling the abomination of desolation would coincide with the killing of the two witnesses. And so some people point to this as the first half of the tribulation period. That's not all that bad of an argument. I tend to think that it's the second half. Because, to me, the idea of Jerusalem being trodden under the Gentiles for 3.5 years, to me that sounds like that would take place after the abomination of desolation. But during the first 3.5 years, when the prince of the people who is to come, Daniel 9:27, makes a covenant with the people for a week, to me that sounds like he's going to let Israel control Jerusalem. You know, and then in the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant and he sets up the abomination of desolation. To me, that sounds like when the city starts being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. So I tend to look at this as the last half. And I see the ministry... I may be wrong. Who knows? Maybe it's right in the middle. Maybe there's... Okay. Anyway, we don't really know. We don't really know. There isn't a real clear tie in here. Some people look at it one way, others look another way. Let's move on. These witnesses, we're told, they prophesy 1,260 days, 203 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, traditionally in the Bible, is a rough cloth woven out of black goat's hair, and it's made to make sacks out of. That's why they call it sackcloth. Thank you. We think of it in terms of like a burlap bag, okay? But it wasn't just for making sacks out of. Sackcloth was often used and worn during times of mourning and times of repentance. We find it several places. Apparently Isaiah, in Isaiah 20, we find that Isaiah at times wore sackcloth. Now, don't look too closely at Isaiah 20, because in Isaiah 20, he takes off the sackcloth and he goes naked. But sackcloth was worn in times of repentance. Times of mourning. You've heard the phrase, sackcloth and ashes. You know, they would, when they were deeply grieved, they would change their clothes and they would wear sackcloth. And in fact, some places it talks about wearing sackcloth on the loins, as if that was kind of what they wore for their underwear. That would be very, very... The point is, it's supposed to be uncomfortable. Supposed to be uncomfortable. A time of mourning and a time of repentance. See, the point here, gang, is that these two witnesses, they aren't here to announce a party. They aren't here to bring the good news. These men are coming in mourning. Perhaps they're weeping. And they're called the two witnesses. And I kind of want to just suggest to you that sometimes witnessing is a sorrowful thing. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, we talk about, we want to be good witnesses for the Lord, you know. And so we kind of think, well, that means I've got to be happy, cheerful all the time. I could be a good witness for Jesus. Yes, how's everything going? You know, and I used to know one guy. Every time I'd see him, I'd go, well, how's it going, brother? And he goes, oh, fine, praise the Lord. You know, and just the same thing, you know, plastered on his face, you know, oh, praise the Lord. You know, fine, just fine, praise the Lord. How are you? Just praise the Lord. You know, and that's And you know, we kind of get the feeling sometimes like we have to be cheerful all the time. And you know what, beloved? There are times when the truth ought to make us weep instead of being joyful. The truth about sin and the truth about hell ought to break our hearts concerning those who don't know the Lord. You know, we've heard Pastor Chuck talk about this story about there was a man that he knew that he and his wife were close to, the man and his wife, and there came a day where the man fell away from the Lord and took up with another woman, had an affair, and left his wife's kids. Horrible, horrible thing. And the wife had called up Chuck and just asked, you know, could you just go talk to him? And he went over to where the man was living in a run-down apartment over a garage, and just he thought about how the man had given up such a fine house and wife and kids and given up all the stuff to live in a horrible place and in such horrible conditions. And Chuck went over thinking he was going to, you know, lecture the guy or something, and all he could do when he went over was just to weep. And he felt very embarrassed that he couldn't say anything. And he got up and he left. And he got a call a couple of days later from the wife and said, Chuck, what did you do? He's back. He's back. And you know, beloved, I think we need balance. You know, a good witness is not always happy, cheerful, because there are some things that are kind of sad. And there are some things that, you know, in a way we ought to be wearing sackcloth and ashes. When we think about the eternal destiny where people are headed. Verse 4. Now, we're told this. We're told who these guys are. It says verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. There you have it. So see, it's answered. Why do people wonder who these guys are? We're told right here. These are the two olive trees. These are the two candlesticks. Okay, let's move on.
Oh, I love the way this all works.
Gang, this is a picture, believe it or not, straight out of the book of Zechariah. So, your next assignment right now is to find the book of Zechariah. See if you can find the book of Zechariah. I will give you a hint. No, and don't look at the index. Don't look at the index. Now, don't cheat. Go to the book of Matthew. Hang a left. He's one of the minor prophets, and he's one of the bigger of the minor prophets. He's got 14 chapters. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 4. He's a little bit of a more of a major of a minor prophet. Maybe he's like a major seventh prophet. No, no, no. Sorry, musical joke. Nobody got it. Zechariah 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, you need to understand a little bit of the background about the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet. He lives, his ministry is during the time of the rebuilding of the second temple. Remember last week we went into some of the history of the temple. This is the second temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. 70 years later, it is being rebuilt. Zechariah and Haggai are the prophets that ministered during that time. God uses them to kind of keep things moving because people were getting kind of dragging their feet and kind of discouraged here and there and stuff. A man named Zerubbabel. That's a mouthful. Try to pronounce that. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the political governor over Israel at the time. And he is the one responsible for rebuilding the temple. In fact, we often call the second temple Zerubbabel's temple. And so Zechariah chapter 4 is aimed at Zerubbabel. It's aimed at encouraging this man in his ministry of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, with 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are on top of the, which are upon the top thereof. Now, this is what's called a night vision. He is awake, but he's seeing a vision. Okay, so I guess that makes him a young man, right? Old men see dreams. Okay, move on. He sees a lamp with 7 things. This is the menorah. This is the menorah, just like in the tabernacle, just like was in the temple, what will be in his in Zerubbabel's temple. He sees a picture of the menorah, but with each of the little places where the lights are, there's pipes coming out, and olive trees, verse 3, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered, and see, the picture here, gang, is guess what made the fire burn in the candlestick? Olive oil. Okay? And so each of these lamps on the candlestick are connected directly to the tree. Hey, why didn't somebody else think of this? This is a pretty cool idea. So the idea is that this is a lamp that's never going to go out. Never going to run dry because the oil is constantly being supplied from these cool olive trees. They're just pouring oil, glug, 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 glug. And the light just stays on and on. Nobody's got to keep refilling it. It just keeps coming. That's the picture that he sees. Verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that said unto me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto him, Knowest thou not what these be? I hate it when people say that. You know, there's a what? You don't know what these are. You know, Zechariah is very, very honest. He says, and I said, No, my Lord. Of course, that's why I'm asking you, stupid. I'm sorry, I didn't say that. Verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we're going to get more explanation here. This isn't all that he's going to give. But see, the point here, gang, is God is trying to say, look, this work that you're doing is just like the candlestick burning. The work that you're doing is just like this candlestick burning. And you know, an oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scriptures. And see, God's going to give a constant supply so this light never goes out. And God says, look, it's not by you sweating it out. It's not by you pumping it up. It's not by what you do, Zerubbabel, that's going to get this thing done. It's by my spirit. It's by my spirit. It's by my spirit. Let God do the work, beloved. You know, too often we get discouraged like Zerubbabel. And I think sometimes it's because we get too caught up doing the things that we think we ought to be doing. We do them on our own strength. And we're trying to do them for God. And then when things don't go right, we start looking for people and things to blame. Why isn't anybody helping me with this thing? Beloved, we need to be doing God's work in God's strength. And if it's successful, then God gets the credit. Not you, not me. And then he goes on and he says, verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Now, in other words, all the big problems that Zerubbabel has been facing are like the big mountains. And God says, What do you think you are, you big mountain? I'm going to level you out before Zerubbabel. And in fact, Zerubbabel is going to put the very top piece, you know, he's going to finish the project, and everybody's going to be just praising the Lord, and oh, God's so good, and oh, it's so wonderful. I tell you, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now, the plummet, you know, the plumb line, it's kind of like the final inspection, making sure that the temple is built nice and straight and sharp and everything. And look, they're going to see this guy doing the final inspection on this thing. And it says, with those seven. Now, that's an allusion to the chapter 3 where Zechariah eats too much pizza the night before and he sees the stone with seven eyeballs on it, you know. And then, okay, it was a real vision. It wasn't the pizza. It was a real thing. And it says, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. In other words, what he's saying is that God is watching, and this is going to happen. This is going to happen. God's going to see this thing happen. But you notice what he said in verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? You know, God didn't want Zerubbabel to be discouraged that he'd only gotten this far in the project for God. You know, some of us have been exposed to some pretty tremendous ministries, haven't we? I mean, gosh, my goodness, we're in Christian Mecca land here. Don't worry about what other ministries are doing. You know, whether it's the women's ministry, whether it's the worship ministry, whether it's God, my ministry. Don't despise the days of small things. I remember when we left the Baptist church and I just had to teach. I went for like 6 months without teaching, something like that, wasn't it? And I just was dying. And so finally I talked my wife into having a Bible study at our house. And that started it all. That's where we are today. It's right from that Bible study, gang. And there was, what, three of us that started the Bible study. And I remember over and over, don't despise the days of small things. Don't despise. Remember when we started the evening service at Calvary Chapel of Anaheim? I thought, whoa, this is going to be big time ministry. You know, we'll just start the evening service. Hundreds of people coming. I think for years, I don't think we had more than six people come. I was like, hey, what am I, chap liver? You know, what is this? You know, don't despise the days of small things. Hang in there. Hang in there, gang. You know, these are very precious times when we're small. Very, very precious times. These are when God's teaching us some of the most valuable lessons we'll ever learn. You know, the days of small things. And then verse 11, he says, then answered I and said unto him, well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Now here we get. We're getting to where we're trying to get here. This is where we're trying to get, because this is what Revelation said. It's the two olive trees. What are the two olive trees on the left and the side? Left and the right. Verse 12, and I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches? Are you deaf or something? What would be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? Oh, come on, buddy. What are we playing? 20 questions? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And their names, please, may I have the envelope? Sorry, folks, that'd be as far as we get. They're the two anointed ones. You know what's fascinating? The word anointed is literally the word oil. In fact, it's literally fresh oil. These are the oil guys. These are the oil guys. Because the oil's flowing through them into the lamp. the oil is flowing through them, getting that's going to get this temple off the ground. It says that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We got that from Revelation as well. That these are the two candlesticks standing by the God. In Revelation, it's the olive trees and two candlesticks standing by before the God of the earth. So who are these? Who are these anointed ones? See, now, the picture is that the olive trees supply the candlestick with oil, like the anointed ones would supply Zerubbabel's work with the Holy Spirit. You follow me? That's what the picture is. Just like the olive trees are supplying the candlestick, these anointed ones will supply Zerubbabel's work with the Spirit. Now, see, where do I get to who... Oh, I won't deal with who they are for a couple more verses. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Keep in mind, these are the oil guys. Is it WD-40? What kind of oil was it? Where am I going here? So back to Revelation 11, verse 5. These are the two oil olive trees, the two candlesticks. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Okay. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now, you think your breath is bad in the morning when you get up. Now, it could be, the way it's worded in the Greek, it could be that these guys are breathing fire. I mean, you know, it could be talking about that. It could be that what the idea is that when these men call it out of their mouth, fire comes down. And I kind of tend to think that that's probably the case here. It's something that we saw happen in the life of Elijah. 2 Kings 1, starting at verse 9, it says, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to Elijah, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And guess what? They were toasted. Gone. This is an ability that two of Jesus' disciples wanted to have, James and John. Yes, sirree. Jesus was going through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't like Jesus at first. They were really upset that he was going to go to Jerusalem to worship. And in Luke 9, verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? And he turned and he rebuked them and said, ye know not of what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, the whole point I want to say about this, fire proceeding out of their mouth, consuming their enemies. Here's my point. Don't try this at home. Don't try this at home. Don't look at the two witnesses and said, well, they'll call fire down fire. I can do it too. Because see, that's not for this time in this age. It's only for their ministry that they will be doing it. Jesus has us like James and John, where he says, don't you know what kind of, where you're coming from, man? That's not my heart. My heart right now for you is to save these people. And so, beloved, you know, we need to be careful with our anger. We need to be careful about what comes out of our mouth, don't we? Because, see, we need to follow alongside James and John. Don't look too closely at these two witnesses. You ain't one of them, okay? Let them do their thing. That's for their time. For us now, we're to love people. So don't try this at home, okay? So, if any man, verse 5. So, where am I? I'm on the next page. No, I'm not. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devour their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, this is interesting. So, these guys can, you know, turn the valve and the rain stops. They have power to shut heaven so that it rain not in the days. Now, this is fascinating because this, too, was also in the ministry of Elijah. Well, that's a coincidence. In 1 Kings 17:1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto King Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And it didn't rain. He stopped the rain according to his word because of God's judgment on Ahab and his wickedness. James tells us in chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Interesting coincidence, huh? Same drought, 3.5 years. But you know, gang, I think it's very exciting when James tells us that Elijah was a guy just like you and I. Had the same kind of passions as you and I. I don't know about you, but you know, I really do look at Pastor Chuck as being different. I think he walks like that high off the ground. Or Billy Graham. I fall into that all the time. You know, the pastor's conference, you know, they had all the big pastors up front, and all us little pastors got to go up and get prayed for by the big pastors, you know. And, you know, I really didn't have a problem with that. I was kind of rather excited about it, you know. But, gang, listen. And don't poo-poo me on this. Listen. God can use you just like Elijah. God can use you just like Billy Graham. I've been reading Billy Graham's autobiography. He really is just a dairy farmer from North Carolina. He's just an ordinary guy. He's just an ordinary guy that is open to God using him. God can use you. God wants to use you to pray. Now it says in Revelation, it says 11, so they can shut off the waters, and they also have power of the water and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, this also happens to be something that happened in the ministry of Moses. You know, Moses was able to call down plagues upon Egypt. That was how Israel got free from the Egyptians. And in fact, the first plague was turning water into blood. They started with the Nile, and it got all the water in Egypt turned into blood. So now, who are these two witnesses? I could give you five choices if you want. I know there's more than five choices. Some people say it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Where'd those come from? Because Joshua is the high priest in Zechariah's day. And so some people say that Zechariah 4, which we were seeing about the two olive trees, some people say that the two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. I think they got it backwards. Because the picture is the olive trees feeding the lamp, like God's going to feed Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel ain't the olive trees. He's one of the guys benefiting from the olive trees. That's my personal opinion. Another idea, who are these two witnesses? Another very popular one is Elijah and Enoch. Why Elijah and Enoch? Who is Enoch? You have to look at Genesis chapter 5 to find Enoch. He walked with God and was not, we're told in Genesis chapter 5. Very fascinating passage. In Hebrews 11, it says that God translated him into heaven because he lived by faith. He was raptured. And it is thought that because he never died and went straight to heaven, and because Elijah, see, that's what happened with Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah just got swooped up by a whirlwind and got caught up into heaven. And so some people think that these guys have to come back so they can die. You know, that's a theory. Interesting. I kind of pass on that one. Another option is that it's two unique individuals. Two unique individuals. We don't know who they are. We've never seen them before. And you'll never see them again. Yeah, and that could be, except in Zechariah sees them. And they're helping Zerubbabel. So I'm not so sure that these are going to be guys that are just new on the scene in the tribulation. I think they've been around before because they were helping out Zerubbabel. Fourth option is that it's Israel and the church. It's all symbolic kind of stuff, you know. And those are God's two witnesses, you know, is the Israel and the church, you know. I think that's a bunch of baloney because I don't see this all symbolic. I mean, it's talking about real people here. My choice, to me, which is by far the best, is that I think it's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. First, the miracles are the miracles of Moses and Elijah. It doesn't take brain surgery to figure it out. I mean, this is what these guys were known for. Elijah calling fire down from heaven. I mean, this is what he was really, really good at. Really, really good at. You know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, they didn't know that he was good at that yet, you know? And boy, were they surprised. You know, man, it's like,
okay, bearing 24 degrees, ready, fire!
You know, man, that guy was good. Secondly, being the two witnesses, they've done this before. They've been the two witnesses before. At the end of Matthew 16, and the beginning of Matthew 17. Jesus says, takes a couple of his guys with him and says, you know, a couple of you guys are going to see the Son in his glory. And in Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John see Jesus in his glory. And who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. And God says, this is my Son. They're the two witnesses. Thirdly, they are the chief representatives for the two main parts of the Old Testament. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." The Old Testament Scriptures are what are witnessing of me. And what are the Old Testament Scriptures often called? They're called the Law and the Prophets. Okay, you do a search on that. The Law and the Prophets. Who is the Law? Moses. It's his law. Came through him. And who is the bestest of the bestest of prophets? It's Elijah. Moses and Elijah. I wonder, fourthly, if this is why in Jude 1:9 it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." Very strange passage. What in the world is Jude talking about? There's nothing else that talks about this. But it says somehow Michael and Satan were fighting over the body of Moses. Why? I wonder if it was being reserved. Wasn't done with it yet. You know. Some people say, well, Hebrews 9:27 says, man must die. It's appointed unto man once to die and then comes the judgment. And so man only dies once and that's it. Well, what about Jesus' friend Lazarus, who died? 4 days later, Jesus raised him from the dead. Do you think Lazarus died again? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Think Dorcas, when Peter raised her from the dead, do you think she died again? Yeah, yep, died again. You know, so, see, they're within some parameters, it's possible. And lastly, Elijah must show up again. We know that for sure. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Elijah is coming again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we know at least one of them is going to be Elijah. People dispute whether it's Moses or not. I kind of think it is. Verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," Revelation 17:8 says that that is the Antichrist, "he shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them." Now, two quick things. It says, "when they shall have finished their testimony." When do they die? When their time is up. When they're finished with work, they go home. You do that, don't you? You know, when you're finished with work, you go home. It's not until their time is up. You know, some of us can worry an awful lot, beloved, about, am I going to die? Is a car going to hit me? You know, and what if this happens? What if that happens? You know, I'm not suggesting that we go out and be parachutists or whatever, you know, or scuba dive or whatever. I'm teasing. But you know, when your time's up, that's when you die. You don't die a minute before. It's when your time's up. When their testimony was over, then the beast that comes up, he makes war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I think this is fascinating when some people teach that we have absolute authority and that, you know, Christians rise up, bind the take dominion kind of stuff. You know, and so when something's not going your way, you will hear some Christians, you know, say, in Jesus' name, I bind you. In Jesus' name, I'm rising up and taking authority. Well, you know what? I don't think anybody's going to be more cruel when it comes to God than these two witnesses. They are the anointed ones who stand before God. They are the oil brothers. I mean, they are the guys that gave Zerubbabel the Holy Spirit. And they will be killed. Oh, no Antichrist can't do that. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. And he says, forget you. Boom, they're dead. So we need to kind of be careful here about the dominion thing. We need to be careful. These guys will die when it's their time. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This is Jerusalem. That's no mystery. We know that. And they of the people, the kindreds, tongues, nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, some people suggest that maybe this couldn't have happened until modern day satellite television, that everybody could watch this stuff happen. And these guys are left, unlike good Jewish customs, in which you are buried the same day that you die. That's the way good Jews are born, are buried. These guys are allowed to lay dead in the street for 3.5 days while the world watches. Verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry," new holiday, "and shall," the dead prophet's day, "hey, let's all send, let's party, "and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Let me just say this. Some people don't want to hear the truth. These prophets were coming from God. These are the anointed ones in sackcloth, weeping. And you know what? A whole lot of people didn't want to hear it. And in fact, they're glad that they're gone, because now they don't have to listen to it anymore. Some people don't want to hear the truth, beloved. And I pray that that's not us. I pray that that's not us. Sometimes we have to hear things that aren't very pleasant. Don't we? The Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And sometimes it's only your true friends who have the courage to tell you some hard stuff. These people didn't want to hear the truth. They rejoiced. They sent parties. I mean, and after 3 days and a half, and their ministry was for 3.5 years. They're allowed. God lets them lay dead for 3.5 days to kind of as a further testimony. After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus did. and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. We're assuming this is Jerusalem. We're assuming this is an earthquake in Israel. A tenth of Israel, a tenth of Jerusalem is leveled. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now, some people think this might be the total death toll. Some people say maybe this is just the number of men, because that's what it says. Maybe that's not including women and children. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The remnant, some translations say the rest were affrighted, were frightened. I like the word remnant, because the term is often used in the Bible to describe the few believers that are left in a situation. They're called the remnant. And I think this is descriptive of this, that there are a few here who turn to the Lord, the remnant. They don't turn like in Revelation 6, where people were crying out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the Lamb. No, these people, in fear of God, turn and give God glory. This is one woe. Third woe is on its way. Let's stand and pray.